Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Axel has reminded us, our class 2 weeks ago brought us to the commencement of the Sermon on the Mount. That discourse, which covers Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, in which the Lord sets forth his policy speech for the kingdom of God. Now, it's not our intention in this class to enter into a detailed exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. You will appreciate that that would involve some considerable time to go through it in detail, verse by verse. That would really be a study on its own. So we're not going to try and do that as we consider this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we're not going to skip over it in one night either, because in this discourse there are some very profound, some very beautiful, and some very weighty matters that the Lord sets before us. It is our initial intention to spend possibly 3, maybe running into the 4th night, on this discourse. You'll appreciate that that would not allow enough time for a detailed study, but it does give us sufficient time to pause and to ponder over some of the more weighty matters that the Lord sets before us in this very beautiful discourse. We noticed last time how the Lord, seeing the multitudes, at the end of chapter 4 tells us that he went about Galilee teaching the thing that, in verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We read in verse 24 that his fame went throughout all Syria, and that the people brought the sick. Verse 25, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So people were being gathered from all parts of the land and were coming and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 commences then, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And so the Lord, as we noted, ascended the mountain. He went out of the way of the hustle and bustle of everyday life. He struggled up the mountainside, and those who wanted to hear him, those who were his disciples, his pupils, those who wanted to sit at his feet and learn, likewise had to struggle up that mountainside to sit down and hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice that as we followed through the life of the Lord to this point of time, we've seen many of the journeys he made. We've read of miracles he performed. But this really is the first section of actual teaching that we have. And it is here that the Lord sets before his disciples the principles upon which the kingdom of God is to be established. And so when the disciples had come unto him, we read in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. He commences a discourse which goes through to verse 27 of Matthew chapter 7. So there we have an overall analysis of this discourse. It is reproduced upon the sheet that was given to you if you can't read that properly. But we can see from there that the discourse, running through chapters 5, 6 and 7, can be basically divided into 4 main sections. Section number 1 being Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, in which section we find that the blessedness of kingdom citizenship is set before us. And that divides itself into 2 subsections. Verses 3 to 10, what are known as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude really just means a blessing. So it refers to the 8 blessings there that the Lord pronounced upon those who are eligible citizens for the kingdom of God. And then verses 11 to 16, the Lord comments upon the role of discipleship in an unbelieving world, where he refers to the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Right, so Section number 2 runs from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, through to verse 48 of that chapter. And there Christ discourses, or he teaches, in relation to the Mosaic order, to the law and the prophets. And that's divided into three parts. Verse 17, the proposition is stated. He says, "Think not I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That was the proposition at that time. He later accomplished that proposition and did fulfill it. But verses 18 to 20 enlarge that proposition somewhat, and verses 21 to verse 48 explain the proposition and show the real spirit of the law and the prophets. The third section of this discourse could be described as Matthew chapter 6 verse 1 through to chapter 7 and verse 12, where he sets before us practical instruction in citizen conduct. Chapter 6 verses 1 to 18 comprise a warning to guard against hypocrisy. Chapter 6 verses 19 to 34, the Lord shows how we must dispel anxiety with simple trust in the power of the Father to provide. Chapter 7 verses 1 to 12 show how we must live according to the principles of true love. The fourth and final section is chapter 7 verses 13 to 29. And it comprises a challenge to dedicated living. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, he shows how the way is narrow. There is need to enter the straight gate and struggle along the narrow way. In verses 15 to 20, he shows how a good tree bears good fruit and an evil tree bears evil fruit, and that the trees are known by their fruit. And the final section of the discourse, in verses 21 to 29 of chapter 7, shows how the kingdom of God is for those who hear and do the things that Christ taught. So that basically is an overall analysis of this discourse. Now, if we look at it a little more closely, we find as copied from the story of the Bible, many of you will probably recognise it as from there, but you'll find that the overall discourse teaches 10 principles of divine discipleship. As we go through these three chapters, you find that these 10 principles of divine discipleship emerge quite clearly. For instance, we have the first principle is righteousness before God. Now, these are summarised really in the Beatitudes, verses chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. There we have the principles of righteousness before God summarised. Secondly, we have the principle of godliness coming forth in verses 13 to 16, manifested by shining as light in the world. There's the principle of godliness, that people can look upon us, see our good works, and glorify God. Is the principle of godliness manifested in the life. The third principle we have noted there is faith. It's exhibited in wholehearted reception of the divine revelation. That's exhibited in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5. The fourth principle is the principle of love, shown in self-denial and doing unto others as we would have others do unto us, taught in chapter 5, verses 21 to verse 48. The fifth principle is the principle of patience, exhibited in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, where it is revealed in life in prayerful submission to the will of the Father. And there's the principle of patience or endurance manifesting, as we patiently submit to the will of the Father in heaven. The sixth principle is meekness. This is shown in verses 19 to 34 of chapter 6. And it's developed by a quiet spirit in the face of distracting worldly troubles. And there's the principle of meekness manifested in the life. The seventh point is that of service. Service to others, of course, exhibited in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, which is manifested in avoiding harsh judgments and dispensing truth to others. The eighth principle is the principle of ability, shown in chapter 7, verses 7 to 14. And it's created by equipping oneself by God's help to serve effectually. The ninth point is vigilance, in chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, which is maintained by guarding against merely theoretical faith, bringing like a good tree, bringing forth its good fruit. And the tenth and final point is perfection, which is attained not merely hearing, but by doing the will of God. So there are those 10 principles of divine discipleship running through this discourse. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, service, ability, vigilance, and perfection. And those are the qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to create in his hearers. Take those points a little further. We're aware, of course, that on Mount Sinai, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to himself as a people, he set before them 10 commandments. And just as he set before them 10 commandments, so the Lord Jesus Christ in his policy speech set forth 10 principles of divine discipleship. And as we go through those 10 commandments and those 10 principles, we find that there is a parallel. There's a great parallel between those things, as is set forth there, if you can read it. Exodus chapter 20, which outlines the Ten Commandments. Verses 2 and 3, the first commandment was that they would have no other God before him. Now that is illustrated in the discourse on the Mount, here in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 3 to 12, in the Beatitudes. Because all those qualities upon which blessings are pronounced there really are the putting into practice that principle of having no other gods. In Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, the second commandment was they would have no graven image. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, we're shown that we should shine godliness out of our lives by manifesting light. So it's parallel to having no graven image, that we manifest God in our lives. The third point in Exodus 20 is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We come over to the discourse on the Mount in verses 17 to 20, that is fulfilled by manifesting he and respecting his will and his word. The fourth principle in Exodus chapter 20 was, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. You see, we come to the Sermon on the Mount in verses 21 to 48, and there we have the principles of the true Sabbath revealed, which is really a revealed in self-denial and a ceasing from the works of the flesh. The fifth principle in Exodus 20 was, thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother. In chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 1 to 18, that is manifested to the full in loving submission to our Father in heaven. The sixth principle in Exodus 20 was, thou shalt not kill. And this is shown in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. This is manifested in a quietness of spirit and trust in God. The seventh commandment, given from Mount Sinai I was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 of Matthew, the book of Matthew, exhort us to avoid hypocrisy. And so give ourselves in undivided loyalty to Almighty God. The 8th commandment was, thou shalt not steal. But we're shown in the Discourse on the Mount that we must make our requests known to God for his provision. So rather than manifesting covetousness and stealing to provide our own need, we make our requests known unto God. The 9th commandment was, thou shalt not bear false witness. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, we are warned to avoid false prophets, those who bear false witness of the truth. And the 10th commandment was, thou shalt not covet. And that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 7 by building on the rock and doing God's will, giving our ear to God's word and filling our lives with those things that God wants. And so just as when Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and constituted them a kingdom and gave them laws by which that kingdom was to be governed, so we find the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his disciples and he gives them the policy speech of the true kingdom of God and shows the true spirit of that law. And those principles form the basic principles upon which the kingdom of God is to be established. So much then for an overall look at the discourse of Christ upon the Mount. We come now then to look more particularly at the first section, in which we have the 8 blessings pronounced. Once again, we find that in the book of Matthew, here in Matthew chapter 5, Christ pronounced 8 blessings. But toward the end of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23, we find as he rebukes the Pharisees, he pronounces 8 woes. So in the book of Matthew, there's 8 blessings and there's 8 woes. And once again, we find that there is a parallel between those 8 blessings and those 8 woes. For instance, the first blessing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is pronounced upon the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But we find in Matthew 23 and verse 13 that a woe was pronounced upon the Pharisees because they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. So here's a blessing pronounced upon one hand, saying that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a woe pronounced upon the Pharisees because they were shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. You see, the second blessing, we have, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 23, we find a woe pronounced upon the Pharisees because they were distressing the mourners. The third blessing in Matthew chapter 5 is pronounced upon the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But we find a woe is pronounced in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 23 upon the Pharisees, stating that they make their proselytes the children of hell. So they're not going to inherit the earth, they're going to inherit the grave. So there's a blessing to a certain class because they'll inherit the earth. There's a woe upon others because they're going to be committed to hell. The fourth blessing is upon they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But in verses 16 to 22 of Matthew 23, we find a woe pronounced upon the Pharisees because they destroyed true righteousness by religious formalism. Rather than hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they were destroying the principles of true righteousness. The fifth blessing is upon the merciful in verse 7 of Matthew 5. In verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 23, which a woe is pronounced upon the Pharisees because they overlooked mercy. The sixth blessing in verse 8 of Matthew 5 is upon the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 23 shows that the Pharisees, they tried to manifest an external purity, but they were unclean within. They were not pure of heart. Though they tried to present themselves as pure to men, they were not pure in heart, and so a woe was proclaimed upon them. The seventh blessing is upon the peacemakers, because they shall be the children of God. Verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 23, a woe is pronounced upon the Pharisees, because although they claimed to be the children of God, they were really spiritually dead. The final blessing is pronounced upon the persecuted. In verse 10 of Matthew 5. But a woe is pronounced upon the Pharisees in chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, because they were the persecutors and revilers, and will ultimately receive their just reward. And so there we see the blessings and the woes. We see the principles laid down here for true happiness. And there in the woes, we see the principles upon which men seek happiness, but they only reap woes, and they will be excluded from the kingdom of God. But here in Matthew chapter 5 are the true principles set forth, the only way to true and lasting happiness. Happiness is, of course, the very thing that the world seeks. Everybody seeks happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. But very few people find true happiness. And here the Lord Jesus Christ outlines how those things can be found. And so then we come to take a little closer look at this first section of Christ's discourse upon the Mount. We note first of all that there are eight blessings. Eight is an interesting number in Scripture. It's the number of circumcision. It was upon the eighth day of a child's life that he was circumcised. And as we look at these eight blessings, we find that Christ is not outlining qualities that describe eight different types of people. What he is really describing here is a truly circumcised heart. It's not a matter of if we just fit into one of these things, we can forget all the others and we can say, well, that covers us. It doesn't really work like that. Because these eight principles that Christ is setting forth are describing a truly circumcised heart, and therefore are describing a true citizen of Zion, or a citizen of the kingdom of God. We find that as we look through these blessings, and as we see, look at these characteristics that fit a person for the kingdom of God, we will find that the true citizens of the kingdom are those who are at home with heavenly principles. See, no one's going to fit into the kingdom of God who's not in harmony with the principles upon which the kingdom is to be established. And so the ones that reap those blessings are the ones who are at home with divine principles. We find as we look at these characteristics here, as Christ sets forth his policy speech, we see that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that is going to be established upon character. It doesn't matter what a person is. It doesn't matter what nationality they are. It doesn't matter where they live or what they do for a job. It's got nothing to do with it. Because Christ's kingdom is going to be founded upon character. True character. And it shows us, and as we look at these eight blessings, it shows us that true happiness doesn't depend at all on what a man possesses. It doesn't really depend on his state of physical health. It doesn't really depend at all upon the position he holds in this life. But it's dependent upon his character. It's dependent upon his scale of values. It's dependent upon where his love is centred, and things like that. It doesn't matter at all what a man has or possesses, but really it depends upon what the man is in his heart and mind and character. We see that really it's a very rare combination of characteristics that we find here. You see, in one sense, we find it goes right down to the very bottom, what we call the very, very bottom as far as people are concerned. There's the poor in spirit, there's the mourners, there's the meek, there's the persecuted. They're the lowliest people of the earth. But on the other hand, we find blended with those things are the very highest principles and aspirations that a man can have. We find there are a community of people who are seeking after purity of heart. There are a class of people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There are a class of people who are ready to suffer loss and persecution for truth and righteousness' sake. You see, in the true citizen of the kingdom has a beautiful blend of all those characteristics. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us. He's showing us what a truly circumcised heart is. Now, reveal a person who has a real sense of his own need, of his own need for something higher and better. A person who is hungering and thirsting after higher ideals, and a person who is willing to suffer to attain under those higher ideals. That's the true citizen of the kingdom of God. Let's then just take a little bit of a look at the characteristics that Christ outlines here as being the basis for these blessings. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And that word poor there is one of the strongest words in the Greek for poor. It signifies a person who has nothing at all. A person who is dependent upon the alms of others. A person who is absolutely destitute. You see, the Lord says poor in spirit. It's got nothing to do, what the Lord's talking about here has got nothing to do with material things. It's not a matter of a person that doesn't own anything in the material sense at all. But it's poor in spirit. Perhaps those words could perhaps be summed up as poor in self-esteem. Perhaps that sums it up. Poor in self-esteem. It describes a man who's conscious of the fact that he's got nothing to commend him to God. Got absolutely nothing to commend him to God. It's that spirit that's described in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66. In verse 2, it says, "For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." There's a man who's poor in spirit. He knows that in his own self he's got no standing with God whatever. He's got nothing in him to commend him to God at all. The only thing he's got that commends him to God is a spirit that trembles at Yahweh's word. There's a man who's poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in the very first principle that the Lord teaches here, the very first step to kingdom citizenship, is that a man must realise what he is. What he is in Yahweh's sight. And he must recognise his need. And when a man comes to realise what he is, and comes to realise what his need is, then he's on the first step to true happiness. He's on the first step to true happiness and being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Lord says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They don't possess it now, of course, although the words in the Greek imply that they do. They don't possess it now. They will not possess it until Christ returns. Because God's word is so certain that he can speak of those things that be not as though they were. And so he says that the key, so what the Lord is telling us here is that the kingdom is reserved for people of that disposition. People who are poor in spirit. You see, just poorness in spirit isn't enough in itself. If he goes on in verse 4 and he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there's almost a paradox in that verse itself. Happy are they that mourn. It doesn't really make sense, does it? Because when you see a person who's really mourning, there's not much sign of happiness about them. The word mourn in the Greek means to bewail, to lament, to mourn for, especially for the dead. So it gives us a picture of one who's perhaps just lost a loved one, one close to them, and they're mourning over that loss. And a person in such a state is grieved to the heart. There's not much happiness about a person in such a state. But you see, the Lord says, blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. And there is, and such people will be comforted. You know, what does he mean, blessed are they that mourn? In verse 12, we're told that we rejoice in the truth. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And we do rejoice in the truth. We do rejoice in the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But we mourn also. The true citizen of Zion mourns also. He mourns because the things of the truth are not yet a reality. He mourns because of the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mourns because of the desolation of Zion. He mourns because of the triumph of the apostasy on every hand. He mourns because he can see Yahweh's ways corrupted in the earth everywhere he looks. That's what he mourns for. Although he rejoices in the glorious things that Yahweh has done for him. But you see, as the person sees Yahweh's way corrupted on every hand around him, he mourns daily for those things. You see, and as we see a person mourning for those things, it's a little indication of the sensitivity that the Lord expects to see in his people for divine things and divine principles. He expects to see that sensitivity in us that causes us grief when we see the principles of the truth being corrupted in the world around us. When we see people's lives being lost and wasted because they won't submit to divine principles. You see, it's not just a matter of knowing our own need. It's a matter of being sensitive to divine things and divine principles. And so there's happiness in store for those that are sensitive in that way and those that mourn in that way. For they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted when the Lord returns and the kingdom is established. When Yahweh's judgments are in the earth. But even now they are comforted through the knowledge of the truth. Realising that Yahweh is in control of all things and Yahweh is working out and accomplishing his purpose. And so people that are sensitive to divine things in that way, although they mourn, they are comforted even now, but they will be comforted even greater in the future when Yahweh's judgments are in the earth. And so you see, each blessing really builds a little upon the preceding one. In verse 5 we read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a quotation from Psalm 37 and verse 11. In Psalm 37 and verse 11, we read, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now the Hebrew word there for the meek is a word which means the humble. One authority comments on it in this way, that it means the humble, the meek, who prefer to suffer wrong rather than do wrong. Because it describes those who willingly endure with submission what they might escape from. That's the quality of meekness there. The humble who prefer to suffer wrong rather than do wrong, or those who willingly endure with submission what they might otherwise escape from. But they willingly endure it for the truth's sake. You see, there's the quality of meekness as it is outlined in that psalm. When we come to the New Testament word that the Lord used here, it's a word which, again, Bullinger tells us, it means meek, gentle, enduring all things with an even temper. But Dr. Barclay, in his book New Testament Words, points out that in classical Greek, this word was used of a beast which had been trained, tamed. A horse once wild but broken in and made obedient to his master. He says the word thus describes a God-controlled man. And those are the principles that are drawn together in this word, blessed are the meek. It's those who willingly endure with submission what they could avoid. Could be avoided by forsaking the truth or denying divine principles. But rather than do that, they endure with submission what they could escape by rejecting the truth. They're people who are meek and gentle, enduring all things with an even temper. But they're also teachable. They're teachable. And they're God-controlled people. They're the meek. He says, and they shall inherit the earth. You see, the earth was promised to Abraham. They're the heirs of the Abrahamic promise and the covenant. And so we see, as we put these qualities together, it's describing for us a very rare set of characteristics that describe the true citizen of Zion. Verse 6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst are two very powerful forces. You go without food or water for a few days, and hunger and thirst become very powerful driving forces within a person. You see, and it indicates an inward desire and a craving for something. But in this verse 6, it's they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it speaks of the strong desire that we should all have to attain and maintain a right relationship with Almighty God. You see, when we pass through the waters of baptism, we're brought into a right and acceptable relationship with Almighty God. But to what extent do we desire? What extent do we struggle and strive to maintain that position through our walk in the truth? You see, Christ desires people who hunger and thirst after maintaining that relationship that they have attained by the grace of Almighty God. And we're told that those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, he says, they shall be filled. The word filled there is a word which means literally to feed with grass or hay. The word is particularly used of feeding and of fattening cattle. You see, it's a picture of a farmer or a husbandman looking after and rewarding his beast of burden, his faithful ox that served him faithfully through the year. And he's looking after him and he's rewarding him and he's feeding him. And that's how Yahweh will look after those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who want to draw close unto him, want to manifest his character, want to maintain a right and proper and acceptable relationship with him through their lives. Yahweh will look after those. They will be rewarded in the kingdom of God, and they will be filled, as the Apocalypse chapter 7 and verse 16 state. We read, they shall hunger, speaking of the redeemed in the kingdom age, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them any more, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. in that time when they are united with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, they will be filled. But first there must be that inward craving and desire after righteousness. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now in Exodus chapter 34, mercy was the first quality, first attribute of the divine character that was mentioned. It's the first of Yahweh's virtues. Mercy. And it must be the first of the divine characteristics that are manifested in us. Because that quality of being merciful is set down as the foundation principle of us receiving mercy. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15 in the Lord's Prayer we read, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, we can only be forgiven if we are prepared to forgive. We will only obtain mercy if we are prepared to give mercy. And so the Lord says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You see, in verse 3, we're introduced to a man who is conscious of his own need in the sight of God. In verse 7, we're introduced to a man who is conscious of the needs of others. And so he's merciful and forgiving to others. And thus he is laying himself a foundation to reap the mercy of God in the future times. In verse 8, the next quality he says is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Again, it's a quotation from the Psalms, back in the 24th Psalm. And we have the qualities of the true citizen of Zion set forth. And in Psalm 24 and at verse 4, or verse 3, we read, "Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So there in verse 4 we read of the one who has a pure heart. But of course, as we know from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 and other places that we know so well, the heart of man is not pure. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we know that that is a very true description of the human heart, which is anything but pure. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts." But a pure heart is a single-minded heart. A pure heart describes a person who seeks the kingdom of God with undivided mind. It's a mind that has been cleansed by the power of the word of truth. And he's got that man has got one undivided motive in life. And that's to seek God's righteousness and the kingdom of God. In James chapter 1 we read of a double-minded man. James chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." See, a double-minded man hasn't got a pure heart. A man that's pulled this way and pulled that way by the inward desires of his heart is not a man with a pure heart. A man with a pure heart has got a single-minded purpose. He's seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness as the first and only real objective in his life. And so he's a man whose heart has been purified by the word of truth. He's a man who's ever seeking further into the pages of God's truth that he might see more clearly his objective before him. And the more he seeks, the clearer he sees, the purer his heart becomes, and the more undivided his purpose in life. So the Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, they will see him because he will be revealed to them from the divine revelation of the Word. They will see him, see God exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they see the divine character in him. And of course, at the return of Christ, when they're clothed with divine nature, they will see all the more clearly at that time. So the Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In verse 9 he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In James chapter 3, Epistle of James chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So there first of all has to be that purity of mind before a person become a peacemaker. Peace is a result of a man's mind being brought into harmony with God. And people become peacemakers when they endeavour to draw men and women into the wisdom of divine truth, that they might be brought into harmony with Almighty God. You see, Yahweh is the God of peace, Romans 16 and verse 20 tells us that. And it is God's desire to draw all men into harmony with himself, if they would only heed and submit to his principles. But man must seek peace upon the basis of God's truth. And a person who submits to God's truth is drawn into peace with God. And so those who endeavour to submit themselves and endeavour to lead others in that way become peacemakers. And as that verse says, they shall be called the children of God. They become God's children because they're manifesting God's likeness. They're God's children because they're trying to draw all into harmony with Almighty God. And so they're God's children. Now the eighth and final blessing in verse 10 is, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now here are people, you see, to whom righteousness means something. They will rather seek after righteousness than abandon their seek for righteousness because of the opposition of man. See, a person who values the truth, who values righteousness to such an extent that he will patiently bear with the persecution of others, is one who really values those things that God has given him. Now in the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul lays down the principle. He says in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So there's the principle. We have to be dead with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do suffer with him, then we have the assurance that we will reign with him. In chapter 3 and verse 12, again the words of the apostle, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But when that persecution is suffered, the Lord says, blessed are ye. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 11 and 12, that principle is carried a little further. He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So here the Lord is showing them that men would revile them, that men would persecute them, that men would say all manner of evil against them, falsely telling lies for my sake. But he says, when those things happen, when you're persecuted in that way, he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. So that word rejoice, it means to be delighted, to be pleased or be glad. And the word exceeding glad is a word which is quite a strong word for rejoicing. It means to leap or dance much. It signifies irrepressible, demonstrative gladness. Gladness that breaks forth and is visibly seen in a person. Gladness that a person can't hold down within themselves. Those are the words that the Lord uses here. You see, as he says, and when men are reviling you and persecuting and speaking lies about you for my sake, he says, you rejoice in that way. Because he says, look, they've persecuted the prophets which went before you in the same way. And if you're reviled and persecuted in that way, then you will be rewarded with the prophets in the kingdom of God. And so that is indeed ground for great rejoicing. And so you see, when that the Lord is saying that when the world gives us opposition, when it persecutes us or says false things about us or reviles us or makes a laughing stock of us, it's not a matter for getting depressed about it. It's not a matter of getting depressed. It's a ground for great joy, because it shows that you're walking in the ways of the prophets which were before you. It shows that you're a sharer of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and are being prepared for the kingdom of God, and a great reward is being laid up for you in the future when we suffer those things, rejoicing in that particular way. And so there in those verses, the Lord outlines the characteristics of a true citizen of Zion. He's a person that knows what he is in the sight of God. He knows he's got nothing in himself to commend him to God. He's got no standing in God's sight of his own. But you see, there is developed in him a great sensitivity for divine principles. He trembles at Yahweh's word. He's grieved because he sees Yahweh's word being trampled underfoot on every hand. He's a person who patiently submits to wrong for the sake of the truth. He's a person that's got an inward desire and craving to maintain a right and acceptable standing with his God. He's a person also that knows the needs of others. And he's prepared to be merciful and forgiving to others because he knows their needs like he knows his own. He's a person of absolute oneness of purpose in his life. He's seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and nothing else really matters. He's a person who's endeavouring to draw people into peace and harmony with Almighty God. And he's a person that's prepared to suffer for the sake of those things. You see, and there are great happiness pronounced upon people of those qualities. It's happiness now because of the great satisfaction that they get out of the service that they're rendering to Almighty God. But there's even greater happiness in the future when the kingdom of God becomes a reality and they will be heirs of that kingdom. Now in verses 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus Christ now speaks concerning the role of believers in an unbelieving world. He says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And that, I believe, is the first recorded parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe there's any parables recorded in his life chronologically before that point. And here in these verses he uses two parables. The parable of the salt and the parable of the light. But here in verse 13 he says, ye are the salt of the earth. You know, back in the book of Genesis, when God first called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God said to Abraham, I will bless thee and thou shalt be a blessing. We find, of course, here, and as we go through the teaching of the Lord here, the Lord is following that principle. From verses 1 to 12, he says, I will bless thee. And he pronounces blessings upon those who submit to his teaching in the right and acceptable way. But now in verse 13 he says, now look, if you submit to my teaching in the right and proper way, you're going to become a blessing to others. Because you will be able to influence others. You will be an influence for good on those who are around you. And so he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And first of all, the truth has to affect our personal character, that it might bring a personal blessing upon us. But then the truth is given to us, that through us it might influence others also. Now he uses the figure of salt. Now salt really is only of any use because of the influence that it has on other things. Salt in itself, just on its own, is of no real practical use at all. But it becomes very valuable because of the influence that it can have on other things. You see, when it's used rightly, it can become a preservative. It can preserve other things. Salt is something that's got healing qualities. Healing and medicinal qualities. Salt is something that can add flavour to food. So it makes unappetising food more acceptable and more desirable. You see, and salt, when it's used in those ways, has that influence on other things. It's a preservative. It can arrest the principles of corruption. It can heal. And it can add flavouring to food. You know, and the ecclesia can do those very things for the world. The ecclesia is a preservative element on the world. The ecclesia can be a healing element for the sickness of the world. The ecclesia can be like a flavouring, making people more acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. You see, and what the Lord is saying here is that we've got to use that influence. We've got to try and be like the salt of the earth, influencing others around us for good. You know, Christ's disciples were being called and gathered to be sent forth into the world for that very purpose. But he says, if the salt's lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? And once salt has degenerated in that way, it is of no use whatever. Once that salt has lost its qualities, it's of no use forever. No use for anything at all. He says, it is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And what a warning. What a warning, brethren and sisters. If we don't have those qualities of those eight blessings, if we don't develop the salt of that acceptable character before Almighty God, if Yahweh's word doesn't work in us and create in us the salt of that acceptable character, then what use are we? What use are we? We're fit only to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And Thompson, in his Land and the Book, and other writers speak of the way in which salt that was had been rendered useless through any of various means was cast out and onto the roadway and literally trodden under the foot of men. And that is, of course, what must be the destiny of the Christadelphian who doesn't have enough of the salt of the word in him to be able to exert that influence upon others. Now in verse 14 he introduces another parable. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He said, ye are the light of the world. Light and darkness are two opposite things. We know that the world lieth in darkness. And light dispels darkness. Now you see, Christ says in verse 14 that ye are the light of the world. And it was their duty to try and dispel the darkness of the world around. He says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Now that word hill there is exactly the same word that appears in verse 1. He went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. So there he was up on the top of a hill, with his disciples gathered around him. They were there on top of that hill. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He's in there, he's giving them the principle of divine light. And they now had to take that divine light and shine it forth. Like a city that's up on a hill, that's there for all to see. And he says, a city on a hill cannot be hid. He says, look, men don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. But they put it on a lampstand and it gives light unto all that are in the house. The bushel, of course, was like a measure, like a bowl or a bucket that held a bushel. It was what was used for measuring out a bushel of wheat or whatever it happened to be. So it's like a bucket or a bowl. Well, you don't light a lamp and then put a bucket upside down over the top of it. Because then you obliterate that darkness. But he says you put it on a lampstand and it gives light unto all that are in the house. It's just plain common sense. If the house is dark and you want to light a light and put it in there, you put the lamp in a prominent place where that light will shine into all parts of that house and illuminate that house so that everybody can see what they're doing. He says, no man lights a light and then puts a bucket over the top of it so that light is shut in. Then in verse 16 he says, let your light so shine before men. You know, they're quite weighty words, those, really. Let your light so shine before men. You know, brothers and sisters, I wouldn't know how many times in my life I personally have prevented that light from shining. Perhaps you've been in the same position. Perhaps for some personal feelings or thoughts or fears or whatever, you've held the light back, you've stopped the light shining, you've put the light under a bushel. You see, Christ says, let your light shine. Surrender all resistance to allowing the truth to shine out of you. Surrender all resistance so that your light can shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's not always so easy to do, because the heart of man often wants to hide that light for personal advantage. You see, the Lord is showing that he has called us. The very thing for which he's called us is to illuminate, or endeavour to illuminate, the darkness of this world around us, so that some might come to see the light, that some might come to glorify the Father which is in heaven, that some might, through the influence of that salt, be preserved, be healed, be made acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. See, that's what the Lord had called his disciples together for. He set them up there upon the top of a hill, and he'd given them the principles of divine light. Now he says, allow that light to shine out of your lives, that others might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, they don't glorify the one who does the works. It's not their works that they're doing, it's God's works. It's the word of truth working in their life. It's all resistance to the operation of that word surrendered in the life, so that the word might shine out of their lives and people might see our good works and people might be caused to glorify our Father which is in heaven. There in that first section of the sermon or discourse upon the mount, the Lord shows the blessings of kingdom citizenship. He shows those beautiful characteristics that he desires to see in us. The truly circumcised heart, where the flesh is put aside, surrendered up before Almighty God, and the power of the word of truth works in that person's life, creating in them those beautiful characteristics that we see here, causing them to be an influence for good upon the people around, and causing them to shine forth the light of the divine character that others might see and be brought to glorify our Father which is in heaven. May it be, brethren and sisters, that the word of truth might so work in every one of us that we might be led into those ways of true and lasting happiness that have been promised.